الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we started talking last time about the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is obviously a great turning point in the seerah as well as for the ummah, because it is from Medina that Islam was allowed to grow and to prosper and its numbers to increase exponentially from a few hundred and within 10 years to over 100,000, and then 1400 years after that to probably close to 2 billion right now on the face of this earth. So we mentioned that obviously the Quraysh were stepping up their pressures on the Muslims. Things were getting more and more difficult. But there was signs of hope from Medina. The first time, 5 or 6 people had come and they had taken the pledge with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they had become Muslim. And then about 12 people had come in the first bay'ah and they had taken a pledge. And we mentioned the wisdom in some of the things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the pledge from, that we would see these things coming into play down the road being extremely important. And then there was the second bay'ah, which was some 70-odd people who had come, the people of Yathrib coming with the non-Muslims from Medina, coming for the Hajj, and they secretly snuck away to meet with the Prophet ﷺ and to make this pledge. Now, when this happened, the Quraysh got wind of something going on, because Makkah wasn't that big. And so the rumors were flying that a group had come in the middle of the night, they had left the area of the Hajj, and they had met with the Prophet ﷺ. So the Quraysh came the following day to the people of Yathrib and confronted them and said that we've heard that a group of you met secretly with this man, and you know and we know that we don't want to have trouble with you, meaning the Aus and the Khazraj, because these are warriors. For generations they are warriors. Although the Quraysh outnumbered them, certainly, or could muster a larger army, but they knew that the Aus and the Khazraj were not people that you wanted to have a fight with unnecessarily. And they said very clearly that we're not looking for trouble with you, but this is what we're hearing is happening, that a group of you went and met with the Prophet ﷺ. So is this true? Now obviously the group who went, they knew what they did. The others didn't know. So the ones who were there who went just kept quiet. And the rest said, we don't know what you're talking about. Meeting, sneaking away in the middle of the night, that never happened. And they were true in that, because they weren't the ones who went. And neither did they know about the people who were there. Although obviously the ones who had gone for the bay'ah, they're getting nervous. That what if somebody says something, what if somebody asks, oh, I heard this person, I heard that person. So alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept things under secret. One of them used a diversion tactic to change the topic of conversation, and the Quraysh walked away without knowing exactly what had happened, except that this happened. But what this did is it solidified in the mind of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that this is where the hijrah was going to be. Because now there's a base. Right? And we mentioned that from the first bay'ah, in that year that was there, the one or two sahaba who were sent to teach, it's mentioned that when they had left, that there was not a single house in Yathrib, except that at least one person was Muslim. So Islam before was already taking hold by the work of the people who were sent there by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now these 70 people come and they take the bay'ah. And we mentioned some of the different things that were mentioned, making it very, very clear. Abbas radiallahu anhu is there, making it very, very clear what this entails. That this is not simply take the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and that's it. No problem. No, you're going to have trouble after this. And you're going to have to put your lives on the line. So are you ready for it? Any number of ways this coming. And the Prophet ﷺ making clear to the people as well his love for them. And that he would not turn away from them. And we see this then in the history, that despite Makkah being so beloved to him, that when he's leaving for the Hijrah, the Prophet is saying ﷺ, that if it wasn't for being driven out, I never would have left you. Yani Makkah. Oh Makkah, I never would have left you. My people have driven me out. What am I supposed to do? But after he comes back and he conquers and he opens up Makkah later, then he doesn't stay there. He returns back to Medina. He spends the rest of his life in Medina. He passes away in Medina. He's buried in Medina. So true to his word to the Ansar, that he stuck with them all the way to the end. And at any number of different occasions showed an extreme amount of love for them, and considered them, like the Muhajireen, to be like his own. That I am from you and you are from me. So we have this second bay'ah. And then after this, the Sahaba one by one are making their way. So Makkah is slowly over time becoming more and more empty. We mentioned the story of Umar radiallahu anh, some of the other people who had gone. Salama and her husband, they had set out. And as they got to the outskirts, the people of her clan found out and they stopped. And they said that you can go if you want to her husband, but she can't go. She's ours and we're holding her back. So he went ahead without Salama, and she was left behind. And then a short time after that, she was able to get away and she set out by herself to go from Makkah to Medina on her camel. And along the way, if I remember correctly, Uthman bin Talha, who wasn't a Muslim at the time, he saw her and said that, where are you going? She said, I'm you know, my family's already gone. I'm going to Medina. Now he was a Quraishi and he wasn't a Muslim. And he knew that we don't let people go like that. But out of his adab, out of his honor, he's seeing a woman alone, traveling the distance, he says, I'll take you. And she mentions, you know, with such adab, that he took care of her along that journey, that when it was time for her to mount the camel, he would take the camel, kneel it down, and then he would go away. And then she would get on. Because obviously when you're climbing onto a camel, onto a horse, sometimes some aspect of parda would be broken, or it's not your natural state. And for a woman doing it by herself, either he's going to help her, touching her, which is not appropriate, or she's going to do it herself, and that's going to be difficult as well. Anybody who's ever tried to get up on a camel, it's not that easy. So he would kneel the camel down, and then he would go. So in proper sort of modesty, she could mount. Then he would come, and he would lead the camel, keeping his distance. And then when the camel had to stop, same thing. He would set the camel down, he would go away to the side. Then she would get down. In the morning, he would bring the camel, feed it, water it, put the saddle, put it down, and call her out. Say, we're ready to go again. She would come out, she would mount the camel, they would go. And as soon as they came, you know, more or less within sight of Quba, because Quba is on the way from Makkah to Medina, then he left her and said, that's where your husband is, my job is done. And he set the camel off and he returned back. So this is Salama's journey, apart from her family. And then obviously Uthman ibn Talha is going to become a Muslim and play a significant role, inshallah. So now basically Makkah is empty. The Prophet ﷺ gets permission from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you can now go. And he gets permission as well that Abu Bakr is going to be his companion. So despite his going every day to the house of Abu Bakr, he goes again in the middle of the day, which was unique, to go out in the summertime in the middle of the day. And he went out covered. So one, no one else is going to be out to see him going, because everybody is resting. Even to this day, you go right now to Makkah and see how things are quiet from that 1 o'clock after Dhuhr until Asr time. It's quiet because of the heat. So one, no one's going to be out to see him. And if somebody happens to be out for some reason or another, his face is covered. And they would just think because of the heat that his face is covered. So he's going out in secrecy. He arrives to Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr recognizes what's happening. He asks, am I your companion? The Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you're my companion. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu starts to cry. Aisha, 7 years old, says, I've never seen a grown man cry tears of joy. Which also indicates, at 7 years old, her level of understanding. That she can tell the difference between a man crying out of pain, out of sorrow, and a man crying out of joy. which is relevant because obviously her wedding with the Prophet ﷺ is at an age which is not commonly used in modern times. But even at 7 years old, she's able to recognize these things that are happening. So they make the preparations. Ali radiallahu anhu is requested that you need to stay in my bed. This is a diversion tactic, as well as the amanat that are left with the Prophet ﷺ need to be returned. Ali says, no problem. He sleeps in the bed. Abu Bakr makes the arrangements. All of the family is involved. Asma is getting the food. Abdullah is going to come back and forth. He's going to spend the nights over there, keep the nights in Makkah, find out what's going on. Amr bin Fuhayra is going to bring the flock, cover over the tracks. The camels are ready. The scene is set. So they head out. And in order to maintain secrecy, because they know what's going to be coming after them, they take a route south. Despite Medina being to the north, they head to the south to try and throw people off of the trail. It takes a little bit of time before they realize what happened, because they are waiting for the Prophet ﷺ to come out of his house with the plan that one of the strong youth of each of the tribes simultaneously will stab the Prophet ﷺ, the idea being that the blood be on all the tribes and retribution then, except maybe giving some camels and this type of thing, but it's not going to go to war. So they're waiting. The Prophet was in the house, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, reciting the verses of Surah Yasin. He comes out. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blinds them. Now they're waiting. Ali radiallahu anhu is in the bed. They wait until the morning time. And by then, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and Abu Bakr have already made their way out. They're already heading south. So they have a head start. They have their tracks being covered. And so we mentioned that they get to the foot of the mountain. Abu Bakr radiallahu anh carries the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam on his back to hide the tracks, which gives them some extra time as well. They're up in the mountain in the cave where they're going to spend 3 days. Each day, Abdullah is staying in Makkah, catching on to what's going on. At night, he's with them in the cave. So the Quran obviously mentions, what do you think of two, and the third is Allah. But still, Abdullah at night is coming and he's spending that time in the cave. And he's giving the news. He's also bringing some food. Asma is bringing the food. There's a little bit of milk from the animal, so they have some sustenance. Now, what's interesting is that we know certain events that happened in the cave. And we talked about some of those previously, in particular Abu Bakr and his, you know, again, I mean, this whole thing is a manifestation of his love. Because when somebody comes to you and says, I am the target of the Quraysh, and the last thing that they will be able to take is my leaving. And so I'm going. And all of Makkah is going to empty out to come after me to kill me. And you're going to be with me. That's not really a way that you put up a journey like, come on, let's go, we're going to have a good time. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he knew this. I mean, there was absolutely no doubt in his mind that this was almost a death march by all rights. Going out into the desert, number one, in the middle of summer, number two, without, you know, proper, they didn't know what was even they were going to end up with in the end. Was there going to be a camel? Was there going to be one? Was there going to be two? Was there going to be none? Was there going to die? Was there going to be food? Were they going to get lost? Which way were they going to go? None of it. And still, he's so happy to go, because as long as he is with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I mean, this is the love that the Sahaba had for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And again, he goes into the cave on his own. He clears away whatever dangerous things might be in there. He plugs up all of the holes except for the single hole that remains. The Prophet ﷺ is sleeping with his blessed head on his lap. He's bitten, the tears come. We mentioned that last time. Beyond that, we don't know a whole lot about what happened in that cave. And you can imagine that in 3 days' time, certainly there would have been a lot of silence, because it was the habit of the Sahaba to sit amongst the Prophet ﷺ in silence for hours and hours. Yani benefiting from the spiritual presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But you can bet for sure there would have been some conversation. There would have been some discussions more than this incident and the Quraysh coming close up to the cave and the spider blocking and the few verses of Quran and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with us and what do you think of two? That's what, I mean, a couple of lines. But we don't know what happened. Maybe some of these some of what was talked about, some of what happened in that cave was in the collection of hadith that Abu Bakr had, which he later destroyed. out of fear that he would transmit something from the Prophet ﷺ that was untrue. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, let the person who does that take his seat in the fire. And when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu heard that, then he destroyed his collection of hadith. Maybe it was in there. But this much we do know, that the time in that cave, the nights in that cave, was extremely, extremely blessed. Extremely blessed. We know later on that one time Aisha radiallahu anha was sitting with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It was nighttime. She's looking up in the sky. You can imagine, you know, outside of big cities, how many stars are visible in the sky. And so she does this every now and then, you know, asking a question that she kind of knows the answer to, because she wants to hear the answer. So she's looking up, seeing all the stars, and she says, Ya Rasulullah, is there anybody whose good deeds can outnumber these stars? Anybody whose good deeds can outnumber these stars? And she's thinking in her mind, Abu Bakr, this is my father, right? This is the answer that's going to come. And the Prophet ﷺ looks and he says, Umar radiallahu anhu. And then her face changes. You know, she's called out. She's being called out by the Prophet. He knows what's going on. This is her, you know, husband, her companion. He knows. So he says, Ya Aisha, Ya Humaira, he used to call her as a nickname. What's wrong with you? You were smiling, you're asking me questions, we're having a good time together. Now all of a sudden you're all sullen, you're not talking to me anymore. And she said, Ya Rasulullah, I was hoping you would say Abu Bakr. And the Prophet says, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Abu Bakr, don't talk to me about Abu Bakr. The entire life of Umar radiallahu an is not as blessed as that one night in the cave that Abu Bakr had with me. One night, there were three nights, that was one night. And Umar radiallahu an later would say, that not only would I give my entire life and the life of my entire family for one night in the cave that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had. I mean, this is Umar radiallahu anhu, Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. I mean, just those two alone, mashallah. I mean, their service to this deen. He's saying my life, my entire family's life for one night that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had in that cave, subhanAllah. What must have been happening, what type of... the Prophet said one time, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that everything that was in my chest, I put in the chest of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So very, very blessed time in that cave, whatever was happening, the spiritual upliftment and the ibadat and the du'as and the time being the suhbah that was given to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, that was never given to anybody in that way after his time. Now as they are going to the cave, they're coming out, obviously Abu Bakr knows that the Prophet's life is in danger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So what he used to do is as they would walk, he would be circling around. He would go in front of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then he was worried, what if somebody attacks from the back? So he would come behind the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, what if somebody attacks from the right? He would come up to the right side of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, what if somebody attacks from the left? And it's very possible, because two of the main weapons that they used to use were spears, which would have been thrown from a distance, and they're shooting the arrows. So he's just, the entire time they're going, and he's just circling around the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Not sure where should I go, where can I be of them. So he's just going in circles of love. Where do we see circles of love? Seven times you go to the Kaaba, circles of love. These are the circles of love, a lover for his beloved, that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. He doesn't know where he should go, but he knows he should be doing something. So he's going in the front, he's going in the back, he's going to the left, and he's going to the right. So we know that finally on that third day that their trail was picked up, because the bounty that was put on their heads, 100 camels each, the equivalent of some number of millions of dollars in today's value on each of them. So everybody was out looking. And they were looking in places where there's no chance, let's just take a shot. You know, like when the lottery, you know, they have these lotteries, right? The lotto system. When it gets really big, like $200 million. Person who never does the lotto, he'll buy one ticket, thinking, maybe I get lucky. Maybe that $1 gets me $200 million. So people who normally wouldn't go out, didn't have the skills to go, everybody is just fanning out. Whether it's because of their hatred of Islam, or because they want the money. I mean, imagine somebody's offering you $30 million, $50 million, $70 million. Obviously, you give it a shot, spend a couple hours, why not? So on the third day, they come up, the spider makes the web, the bird, the different signs that come. They don't see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they leave. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr, Abdullah, they're getting ready to leave now. And now they're going to make their way up to Yathrib, up to Medina. So they had hired one of the Quraysh, who they thought they could trust, to be their guide, to show them the way and to take them along a path that nobody else would know about. Because obviously you go on the normal trail, you're going to hit somebody. So they're going up the coastline, which is more or less where the normal route went. I mean, it also went up the coastline, but a little bit inward. And this was a little bit outward. So they're essentially mimicking. I mean, their trails are going like this. Sometimes curving in very close, sometimes coming out. And along the way, they did end up meeting different people. And when they would ask Abu Bakr, because he was more well-known, because he used to make that that travel quite a bit for his trade. So he was more well-known throughout the area. They would see Abu Bakr, they say, "Who is this with you?" And he would say, "This is my guide." They would think he meant this is his guide in the desert, showing him the way, this is his GPS. He meant this is my guide toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the person who's guiding me toward my akhirah. So they would be meeting different people. Sometimes if the Prophet ﷺ felt like this person is willing to listen, then he would give them the da'wah. And there were people who accepted Islam along the way of the hijrah. If he felt like no, then he would remain silent. Abu Bakr would say, "This is my guide." They would say, "Okay, keep going." Along the way, they met a woman, Ma'bad. And they asked her that, "Do you have any food?" And she was a hospitable person, so she would normally give it. And she said, "If I had something, I would give it, but I don't have anything to give." And there was a goat or a sheep over there. And so they asked, "Well, what about the milk from that?" And they said, "No, that goat can't give any milk." And so the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, "Can I try?" She said, "Go ahead." He puts his blessed hands on the udders, they fill up. And they bring not just a cup, a big bowl. And the Sahaba are milking, the bowl is getting full, the foam, again, we don't like the foam, but the foam coming up and the fresh milk, the whole, and she's just standing there watching. Now, subhanAllah, you know what, this thing can't even give a drop of milk, and this thing is, and everybody drinks first. Right? Sayyidul Qawmi fi Safari, the leader of a people in Safar is his khadim, the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he was the last one to drink, and still there was milk left over in there. So she's obviously witnessing this happened. They take the milk, then they go on their way. Her husband comes, sees the bowl, there's milk in it, where did this come from? Oh, there were some people along the way, they headed on their journey, what were they like? And despite her having one meeting with the Prophet ﷺ for, I mean, a fairly short period of time, she gives one of the most beautiful descriptions of the Prophet ﷺ. So she describes him and says that he was a man of sheer splendor. He was fine in figure, his face was handsome, he was slim in form. His head was not too small, he was elegant and he was handsome. His eyes were large and black, his eyelashes were long and his voice was deep. He was extremely intelligent. His brows were high and arched, his hair was in braids, in plaits or in braids. His neck was long and his beard was thick. Dignified when silent and intelligent when he spoke. His words were impressive and he was decisive. His ideas were like pearls moving along the string. Like on a tasbih, when you move, they kind of glide along. His words were like that. He appeared splendid from a distance because she saw them coming and she saw them going. From a distance, he was splendid. And when he was in front of you, then he was the best of everybody. So even from far away, the Prophet ﷺ, you could tell something special is coming. And then when that thing is in front of you, subhanAllah, then you know exactly what's in front of you. That he was the very best of all that when he was close up. He was in medium height, he wasn't too tall, he wasn't too short. He was the best proportioned. And even how, she's noticing how the Sahaba are interacting with the Prophet ﷺ, she says, the center of his companions' attention. So he's the center of their attention. And this is how the Sahaba were. This is their adab, constantly attentive to the Prophet ﷺ. When he spoke, they listened. And when he ordered, they hastened to obey. A man who was well-helped, well-served, never sullen, and never refuted. from a few minutes. I mean, subhanAllah. And look at, she's picking up on all these things. And that was the nature of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that when he was in front of you, you knew something special was in front of you. Maybe you couldn't pinpoint exactly what it was, but you knew this was not an ordinary man. He was a man unlike other men. And look at the attention to detail that she had on who this was. And then her husband said that this is the very man that the Quraysh are looking for, and if I get to meet him, then I will become his follower. And Umm Ma'bah did end up taking the bayah with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they meet her along the way, and they continue on. In Mecca, one of the Quraysh, Suraka bin Malik, he's sitting with some people. And again, everybody's out trying to find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's sitting with some people. Somebody comes in and says, I heard that two men were spotted going up the coast. Obviously, this is Abu Bakr and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, Suraka is a smart guy. He wants that $50-100 million. And he wants it all for himself. He doesn't want to share it with anybody. So he dismisses that guy. He says, no. You know, there were two guys who were sitting with us a couple hours ago, and they said they were heading up the coast. You must have seen them. So they're like, oh, okay, that explains it. So no one's thinking anything. And he's smart. He doesn't get up right away, and then all of a sudden he's gone. He sits. He sits for about an hour. Imagine what would have been inside of him, how much he wanted to get up. Just playing it calm, cool, nothing's going on. Gotta go, guys, see you later. Gets up, goes home, tells them to get his camel ready and put it on the other side of one of the hills, one of the mountains. Because again, if somebody sees him going out on a camel, Suraka, where are you going? Right? Doesn't want anybody to know. And he put his spear under and it would be dragging across the dirt. Because again, if you're holding it up, people are going to see it. So he's trying to hide his exit. And he manages to do this and he goes out and he picks up on the trail of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and after a short while, he finds them. He's coming up behind. And he himself is narrating and he says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reciting Quran and he's not even paying attention. He never looked back at me. He's not looking on the side. Who's coming? وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَ مَا كُنْتُمْ. He knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with him. He's just doing what he's supposed to be doing. Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, not so. He's looking here, he's looking there. He sees Suraka coming behind. Now it's one person, but he's got his spear and he knows why he's coming. And again, you know, Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, although he was not known as someone who was, you know, built or as a warrior, he took part in most of the battles and he could hold his own. But out of his just love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what if I failed? What if it's me against Suraka, I make a mistake and I go down and something happens to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So he's worried. One guy's coming behind him, maybe more are coming behind them, he's worried. He says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that somebody's behind us. The Prophet's just reciting his Quran. No problem, don't worry about it. What happens? All of a sudden, the sand becomes like quicksand. And the camel of Suraka begins to sink until it's up to where the camel can't go anymore. Obviously now he's freaked out. He manages to get out from there. Now he's thinking, you know, that never happened before. These people of the desert, they know where the quicksand is. That never happened before. Maybe this isn't a good idea. But he's a jahil person. So he says, I'll draw lots. That's how they used to do it. Divining arrows, go to the witch up in the mountain, drawing lots. He says, I'll draw lots. The lots come out against him. Go back. Don't keep going. The guy's got the dollar signs in front of his eyes. Millions of dollars. He says, I'm going to go anyways. So he starts to go again. He falls off his camel. Again, this is a person of the desert. They don't fall off their camels. So it's a sign again. He gets up on it again, he keeps going, and all of a sudden in front of him, like a huge sandstorm starts to form. And the wind is blowing, he can't see anything, and he calls out to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for protection. That, help me, I'm stuck in a sandstorm. You know, somebody help me, Ya Rasulullah, help me. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam makes the dua, and it goes, and then he comes running up, and he says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, That, you know, now he realizes, he's not accepting Islam, but he realizes that this is not going to happen. So he asks for aman. He asks for peace from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet says, "You have my peace. You know, you are the one who's coming after me. I'm not coming after you. No problem. You, that was you and Allah. The quicksand, the falling, that has nothing to do with me. You deal with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For me, you have peace. So go back and you have peace." He says, "Give it to me in writing." He's worried because that's where he fell off. That's where the sandstorm was. That's where the quicksand was. He says, "Give it to me in writing." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells Abu Bakr, he writes it down, amen for Suraka from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He takes it, tucks it into his shirt, he heads back, and the Prophet tells him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "You cannot let them know. You cannot go back and start blabbing to everybody that this is what I saw and this happened. Go back, tell them you didn't see anything. This was their agreement." He says, "Okay, no problem." And he does that. He actually goes back and he starts diverting people. Anybody he sees trying to go that way, he tries to say something to turn them away from that path. Either because of the what happened, or because he's scared for them. Right? I mean, that's the arrogance of man. If I couldn't do it, there's no way you can do it. Right? I survived those three tests. You're not going to survive them. You'll get stuck in the quicksand. So for whatever reason, he's, you know, diverting people to the best of his ability. And actually, this letter that he had comes in handy. Because years down the road, when the Muslims are laying siege to Taif, Suraka is there. And they capture him, and then he whips it out. Can you imagine? For years, he's carrying this thing with him. You know, I mean, these people, they knew. You know, when these things happen, you know. He whips it out, he says, "I got Amin." They said, "All right, you got Amin." That's from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And look at, I mean, how his word holds up. You know, years later, and how his sahaba, like Ma'bad is saying, right? That when he was silent, they're paying attention. When he said something, they did it. Whether it's 5 years ago, 10 years ago, whether it's written on a piece of paper, it's a done deal. Prophet said, "You have Amin, you have Amin." No doubt about it. So this is the story of Suraka and how he ends up getting saved, you know, years down the road. So like we said, along the way, they're interacting with some people, but no other types of danger that we know of comes. Now they see Quba on the distance. It's hot, it's the middle of the day. Normally you would stop, but it's been a long journey. 3 days in the cave, the time to get there, the time to travel, all these different experiences. So they push on. And as they're on their way, they meet, it's either Talha or Zubair, I don't know which one. And he is coming back from a trade with his caravan. So he gifts to Abu Bakr and to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a brand new white outfit that each of them wears. And so they put them on the spot. And you can imagine now, you're coming in the middle of the day, the sun is shining, pure white clothing, and it reflects, you know, it's like the light starts to spread all the way, right? Black absorbs and white radiates the light. So they're coming in from the outskirts of Quba. Now obviously, by now word had reached that the hijrah has begun. The Ansar, they don't know, the Muhajireen, they don't know where the Prophet is sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They know where he's going. Everybody knows where he's going. So they're coming out in Quba every day. Every morning they come out. They're waiting. Is the Prophet going to arrive today, sallallahu alaihi wasallam? When the heat becomes too much, it's summertime, they go back. They come out in the evenings again, they wait. When darkness comes, they go back. So they arrive in the middle of the day. So the Muslims have already gone back because it's too hot to stay. But there happened to be one of the Jewish people who was up on his roof. And he saw the sight coming. Right, the Prophet Abu Bakr wearing the white sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the glistening in the middle of the day, and something just hit him. And so he screams out, "O son of Qayla, your wealth has come. Your wealth has come." And from this then all the Muslims realize what he's talking about and they come rushing out. And they greet the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he's, you know, meeting the people. It's a very joyous occasion. They've been waiting for so long. And he gives them a very short khutbah as he meets them outside of Quba. And he says to them to spread the salam. Spread the salam. This is now the first khutbah in this new stage of Islam. So he says to them, spread the salam. Why? Salam is what brings unity. Salam is what brings unity. And this is why the Prophet emphasized so much, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, salam is not only for those you know, it's for those that you don't know. Equally so. Even more so to an extent. Because it's a way of breaking the ice. It's a way of gaining familiarity. It's a way of letting people know that you're not the only Muslim who's out there. And it brings unity. So spread the salam. And obviously, there needs to be unity. Now you have the Quraysh mixing in with the people of Yathrib. You have the Aus and Khazraj who have been fighting for who knows how long. You have some Munafiqeen are going to come, some Mushrikeen are there, some Yahud are there. All these different people are going to be there. Unity is going to be important. The whole point of leaving Makkah was because they couldn't establish the unity in a real way. You know, in a way that it affected society. Even in Habasha. We don't hear that all of Habasha became Muslim from the Hijrah that was there. Because they were viewed as immigrants. And they were sort of kept on one side. And they weren't able to intermingle with society. And that is how you spread the deen. When you intermingle with the society, look at Malaysia, look at Indonesia, look at any number of different countries, by the very nature of a Muslim, a mu'min, of having a pure heart, the deen begins to spread. So he says that spread the salam. And he says feed the hungry. Feed the hungry. In another narration, the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the best sadaqah is what feeds a hungry stomach. That's the best sadaqah that a person can give, is when you give it to somebody who's feeling hunger. And who knows, was he giving indication toward the Quraysh? Because obviously they're coming with nothing. Or as a general rule, that we should be feeding the hungry. The Prophet said also, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in another narration, which is unfortunately, we could almost say dead, that when you have a walima, when there's the wedding, and there's the wedding feast, he said, the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be upon that walima where the poor people aren't invited, where the poor people aren't present. And how many times you see the walima and the invitation cards go out to your 500 closest friends, but there's no sense of what about the people who are poor. Maybe best case scenario, we send some food to them. Hasha that we let them in the fancy room and the ballroom and they have to intermingle with our friends and they might say something. Maybe we send some food to them, or more often than not, they are entirely forgotten. So the la'nat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is on that kind of walima. So feeding the hungry. And he said also to them, bind the ties of kinship. Because again, this is part of the fitrah. This is part of the humanity. This is part of insaniyat. That a person who comes from the same womb, the mother, the father, the brothers, the sisters who have these ties that cannot be denied, that they treat each other well. And obviously, if you cannot be patient with your own family, you will not be patient with people who aren't even your own blood. There's no way. So that's where you start. The starting point is that the person have good relations with his family. That person who has good relations with his own family, he will have good relations with the community by the very nature of that. So he said to them that bind the ties of kinship. And then he says to them, pray in the night when others are sleeping. Everything else communal. Spread the salam. Feed the hungry. Bind the ties of kinship. But you will never be able to do these things. You will never be able to do these things unless you are up in the middle of the night when the other people are sleeping and you are worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what feeds the soul, and a pure soul is what is able to give the salam to so many different people. And is able to give money even when you may not have that money to feed the hungry. And to buy, look past the brother doing something to you, the sister doing something to you, the uncle doing something to you. So he says, pray in the night when others are sleeping. And what happens if you do these things? Four things he says. Spread the salam, feed the hungry, bind the ties, pray at night. If you do that, what? You'll enter Jannah. It's that simple. Four things. You do them and you will enter Jannah with peace. So this short khutbah that the Prophet ﷺ gives to the people, he spends 3 days in Quba. And obviously now word has reached Medina as well, that the Prophet has arrived ﷺ. He sends a letter to Medina asking permission. Do I have ijazah to come? SubhanAllah. He has nowhere else to go now. He left his people and he's asking permission. He's constantly checking the Ansar. That, are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? Don't say yes if you aren't sure, because what's coming on you, you guys don't even know. And this is like the Tabi'een used to say, if only we were there on Badr, if only we were there in Uhud. And the Sahaba used to say, don't say that. Don't say that. You don't know what it was like to be there. You think your iman would have stood up in Badr? 3-1, death staring you down? You think you could have stood there? Don't say that. It's the same thing. The Prophet constantly giving them every last... He's right on the doorstep. He's at the end of the driveway. Right? It's like somebody invites you for dinner. They've been calling you, come, come. We really want you to come. When are you going to come? Are you on the way? You're standing at the end of the driveway. Are you sure you want me to come? Are you sure you want me to come? Then you come. And then if you come and your kids are messing everything up, don't say anything to me, right? Don't make a fuss about that. I gave you every opportunity. So the Prophet is asking them again. He sends a letter. Obviously, not only does the letter come back, the Ansar come out. So the Prophet spends, like we said, 3 days. Before he leaves Quba, because now we're not in Mecca and things are not limited, he lays the foundation for the masjid. The very first thing he does, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he lays the foundations for the masjid. And this masjid becomes so blessed that that person who makes his wudu properly and prays 2 rak'ah in Masjid Quba, it's like he did in Umrah. It's like he did in Umrah. So blessed is that masjid. The first masjid in Islam. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lays the foundation of the masjid. When they come out to leave toward Medina, in Banu Salim, they stop, and the first Jummah is offered over there. So you can see right away, he's not even in Medina yet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the foundations of the deen are being established. Giving the khutbah, yani giving nasiha to one another, reminding one another of the right things to do, establishing the ibadat on a communal level. They were already established at home, right, that the hajjat was already there for them on a communal level. Now the masjid is there, people need to come into the masjid. Every Friday, we need everybody to come. To come together, come from far away, so we can spread the salam amongst one another. So the first Jummah, and even the khutbah of that is still mentioned in the hadith books. They call it the khutbah of taqwa. Because the whole thing was about taqwa. And so many of the khutbahs of the Prophet ﷺ are about taqwa. So much so, that many of the ulama actually said that one of the conditions, one of the shara'it of the Jummah khutbah is you have to warn people to fear Allah. You have to say, ittaqullah. And if you don't, the khutbah doesn't happen. Because so many of them over and over again mentioning taqwa, 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 taqwa. So this whole first khutbah is basically about having taqwa and being aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now they're ready to enter Medina. Everybody is waiting. Everybody knows the Prophet is coming, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He's on his camel. Abu Bakr is on his camel. A delegation of the Aws and Khazraj had come to Quba to greet the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And they are on both sides, flanking the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in their full armor, their full gear for war. Obviously, there's no threat to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, at this time. So either because in some tribes, it's normal that you do that. Even to this very day, there are some places, you go up north in Pakistan, when they come to greet you, everybody's got a Kalashnikov, you know, hanging on their side. That's a way of honoring. In Yemen, they always sit with the little, I forgot what they call it, the little dagger. You know, they're just having coffee and the guys are sitting with these, right? So these are in different cultures that you have this. And also to show the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, we know our place. Yani, we are your security force. And we want you to know that that's what we understand. So both sides, you can imagine, like a mini army on each side coming with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Everybody in Medina is out. Everybody is out. The kids are out, the elderly are out, people are on their roofs, the little girls are singing, Tala al-Badru alayna, the Habashis are there and they're doing their dance and they have their spears. And I mean, the whole city, it's like a celebration unknown. And they line the entire route. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is, you know, like they have these parades when something big thing happens, east side, they're throwing the confetti and they're making all of that. This is what they were doing. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is walking, Abu Bakr is with him, the jubilation, because Islam has now entered its new phase. And no longer is Islam going to be oppressed. And no longer is the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, going to suffer what he had to suffer for 13 years. Right? Let us not quickly forget the taunts, the physical abuse, the emotional abuse, the verbal abuse, watching his companions pass before his own eyes because they say, I believe in that man. I believe in that man and you don't believe in him, do what you want with me. So that time is done. That phase is done. And now they are ready to enter the new phase. And Islam is already, before even the Prophet comes sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Islam has spread so much in Medina. And obviously with his coming, how much more is going to come and what essentially the launching pad for Islam is being established. And these are the people who are doing it. These are the people who opened up their doors. And they came first. And there's a lesson in that. That is very common today. Let's invite so-and-so to come give a talk. Let's invite so-and-so scholar to come give a program. The proper adab is you go to a person. That is the way that the ulama of this deen have always benefited. I mean, look at Imam Bukhari. First he mastered hadith in his city. And then he went from city to city to city to city and he sat at the feet of the scholars. When he mastered their knowledge and taught them what he knew, he went to the next city. And you look at all the great muhaddithin, Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim, Imam Tirmidhi, Abu Dawud, Ibn Majah, every single one of them, when you read their bios, this is what you find. By the time they were 14, 15 or 17, they had gone out. They had gone out to study what was important to them. Not simply making do with what is in my area. They mastered what was in their area, and then they went out for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these people had come out. The first delegation, 6. The second one at the bay'ah, the first bay'ah, 12. More than 70 at the next bay'ah. Some of them were in Quba so they could bring. The rest coming outside, at least out of your houses, at least out of your, you know, comfort zone, so that you can greet the person who's coming to you, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now the Prophet is on Qaswa, his most favorite of camels that he bought from Abu Bakr. Because he said that I'm not going to allow you to give it to me. This is my hijrah as well and I want to take part. So he's coming in on Qaswa. Everybody wants the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to stay with them. Everybody. He doesn't have a house, right? He doesn't have his own place over there. So everybody is grabbing at the reins of Qaswa and saying, Ya Rasulullah, we have this for you, we have this for you, we have this ready for you. Take our house, take our house, take our house. Now he has a problem because there are a lot of big people here. Sa'ad is there. Some of the people who came on the bay'ahs who came to Makkah took the pledge there. Who do you stay with? So he says, let her go. Qaswa is being ordered, she is being commanded, let her go. And he also let go. And he said, wherever she stops, she stops. And you can just imagine the scene. Everybody is out there. You know, as he's coming close to your house, maybe, is she turning a little bit? I think I see her. Oh, next house. I think she's coming this. No, maybe somebody's holding out a carrot, some sugar cubes to try and bribe a little bit to get Qaswa to stop where they are. So she's going through much of Medina she goes through. Passing house after house after house after house until finally she slows down at one place, she stops, but she doesn't go down. She comes back around, she goes a little bit more, she goes a little bit more, she finds a place, she stops, and she settles. And now the Prophet knows, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, this is the place. And the place where she happened to stop was at an open piece of land where there were some date palms, some open part of it. In the back there was a small graveyard that was there. And this land belonged to two orphans named Sahal and Suhail. Right? Like the Arabs say, Ahlan wa Sahlan. Right? So Sahal and Suhail, very appropriate names. Two orphans own that land. The Prophet wants it, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, for the masjid. Again, that's where his mind is. He hasn't even settled yet. He's not even sure where he's going to stay. We need a masjid. So he says, whose land is this? They bring the two orphans. He says, we need that land for the masjid. They say, Ya Rasulullah, it's yours. What else? It's yours. Done deal. He said, no, I'm going to buy it from you. I will not take it from you. And then he calls their wali, right? Because they're kids. I mean, you could bargain with them, it wouldn't be fair. And he wants to be fair, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he calls their guardian, and then he works out a price and he purchases the land. And this is where the masjid is going to be built. Obviously then the house of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is also going to be there. While this whole thing is happening, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, he's a smart guy. Everybody's watching what's happening. The orphans are there. They're talking. They're looking. Oh, mashallah. He grabs the stuff that's on Qaswa of the Prophet, his luggage basically, his saman, and takes it into his house. And everybody is there. The Prophet turns around, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Qaswa is bare. What happened to my stuff? And everybody's coming again. Come with us, come with us, come with us. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that a man has to be with his luggage. How can I stay with you and my stuff is over there? So Abu Ayyub, mashallah. You know, I wouldn't say trickery, but he's a smart guy. He took advantage of the situation. And so he has a two-story house, which is rare for the most part. So he has a two-story house. Now, he wants the Prophet ﷺ to stay on the top. Because how can he be above the Prophet ﷺ? The Prophet says to him, look, people are going to come. A lot of people, hopefully, are going to come. They're going to visit. I need to spend time with them. It's not like you have, like we have separate entrance and outer staircase. They're going to come in your house. They're going to go upstairs. You're going to be disturbed. So I would greatly prefer that I stay down and you stay up. So after a little bit of insistence, he says, okay. So the Prophet ﷺ is staying on the bottom. Abu Ayyub and his wife are staying on the top. And they're very particular that they never step on top of where the Prophet ﷺ might be, which is very difficult. So they're like hugging, you know, like if they need to go there, they're on the edges, right? And then they're going that way. So that there's no chance that they happen to be above the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This is adab. It's not a matter of sharia. It's a matter of adab. And this is their love for him sallallahu alayhi wasallam. His wife would be making the food, sending it down for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He would eat from it and then it would come back up. And they would take what was left, and they would look for the exact place where the Prophet ﷺ had eaten from, and that's where they would eat from. Again, out of their love. You know, this is the adab. And it's amazing today that people will, you know, say that, oh, that was a sunnah of habit. The Prophet used to do it, ﷺ, but that was part of his custom, it was part of his habit. I mean, look at how these people, look at how the Sahaba dealt with the Prophet ﷺ. It wasn't about, you know, right and wrong and sharia and this and that. How much they wanted to take advantage. And this is why they became what they did. I mean, they imbibed the sunnah in such a real way that it just took over their very being. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, radiyallahu anhum wa radu'an. They're pleased with me, I'm pleased with them. What more? Someone who takes the sunnah of my beloved, the best of creation, and in every way implements it, how can I say anything about that person? So from the same place, they would do their best to eat. And we see this from any number of different Sahaba. We know Abdullah ibn Umar, that one time he was traveling somewhere with a companion, and he put his hands on his ears, and then he made his animal go fast. And then he passed through a certain point. And his companion said, why did you do that? And he said that one time the Prophet ﷺ was passing through this area, and they were playing music. And so and this is what he would do, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The sunnah is, when you hear music, that you cover your ears. Let alone fighting about whether it's permissible or not. If the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was covering his ears, when he would hear it, inadvertently hear it, he would cover his ears, and he went through quickly. And he said, that's why I did it. I mean, look at the love that these people had for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And look at where it took them. That's more important. Don't just look at the love and say, mashallah, for them. Look at what that love resulted in for these people. Now, a little bit of the backdrop for Abu Ayyub's house. A number of years before, hundreds of years before the Prophet ﷺ, there was a king from Yemen who set out with an army, and he was just conquering territory after territory. And when he comes to Medina, he entered, it was Yathrib back then, the Jews are there, some other people are there, and they tell him that, look, we understand you're conquering everything. This is where the final prophet is going to come. This is where the final prophet is going to come. Leave this city. Right? Don't take it. Don't do anything. Something hits the heart of this king and he's intrigued. And so he agrees that I'm not going to conquer Yathrib. And he had with him 400 scholars. 400 scholars. So he ordered that 400 houses be built. one for each of the scholars, so they could stay there. And he himself stayed there, because it wasn't clear when is that final prophet going to come, and he wanted to meet him. So he stayed there, some say for up to a year. He stayed waiting every day that maybe the prophet is going to come, maybe the prophet is going to come, maybe the prophet is going to come, and then he went on back and he continued on with his journey. But before he left, he thought, I made 400 houses for 400 scholars, so they could stay here and wait for the final prophet. What about the prophet himself when he comes? Where is he going to stay? So he built one larger house. Yani, he built one two-story house that he set, and he wrote a letter, basically a message to that prophet, that I was waiting for you, and I wasn't able to see you, but I wish I could have been there with you, and I have left this for you. And he left that letter with the scholars who were there, and he gave the orders that just it should be passed on and passed on until he comes. And when the Prophet ﷺ was in Abu Ayyub's house, and this was that very house, that letter was presented to him. And he opened it up and he read it, mashallah. So from that long ago, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had planned not only the place of the hijrah, but the very house that the Prophet ﷺ was supposed to be in. So the land for the market is purchased. The Sahaba are overjoyed, the elation that's there. The next thing that the Prophet does, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, right away, is he says, where is the market? Where's the market? Where's the shopping mall? Where's the market? And so the Sahaba tell him that they show him the market, and then they explain to him that it's basically run by the Yahud. Right? They run the marketplace. So what does the Prophet do next, sallallahu alayhi wasallam? He sets up a separate marketplace. Right? Deen and dunya. I mean, we're stuck in it. Deen and dunya. The masjid first, and then he sets up a separate marketplace. And this is obviously not going to sit well with the Yahud, that somebody is setting up a separate, you know, so you open a clothing store, and somebody right down the street opens a clothing store. I mean, obviously they're going to clash with you. But this was important, right? It was important to have control over these matters. So the Prophet ﷺ, right after setting up the masjid, he works on setting up the marketplace. During this time, people are still coming into the fold of Islam. Salman al-Farisi, he has a very interesting story, and we'll tell his story and then we'll finish, inshallah. He used to live in Persia, which is called the Farisi, right? He's Faris, he's Persian. That community were fire worshippers, and he himself was a fire worshipper. And he was actually a very, very devout fire worshipper. His father was very wealthy, very well respected in the community, and he had an enormous love for Salman, almost too much. We mentioned the hadith before, hubbuka shay, that your love of a thing, it blinds you and it deafens you. So he had such a love for Salman that he wouldn't let him go anywhere, because he was scared that something's going to happen to him. So he would not be allowed to leave the house, basically. He had a huge palace, but he was not allowed to leave the house. With the exception of to go to the place where they kept the fire. Because he was the fire keeper, which is like the highest position in their religion. Right? Because their god, the fire, is so powerful that unless somebody is there to take care of it, it's going to go out. So they have to have somebody there all the time to make sure their god doesn't go out. So this was Salman's job. So he used to go there, and then he was at home. And his father wouldn't let him go anywhere else. One day, because he has such a huge empire, farmland and all these different things, he couldn't get to all of his tasks, his father. So he says, okay, Salman, it hurts me to do this. I'm scared to do this, but I'm going to let you go on a task for me. Go here, go here, go there, do A, B, and C, finish, and come right back. Finish, and come right back, because I cannot stand. Don't delay, don't take any extra time. Do what you need to do, and get back, and I'm going to be waiting for you. So he goes, on the way he passes a church. Now he has no exposure to what life is like outside. So he passes by the church. He hears some of the preaching going on. He says, let me check it out. Pops his head in, sounds good, sits down, he's listening, likes what he hears. This is much better than fire. That thing that can go out at any time. What kind of thing is that? So he basically accepts Christianity, right, which is the haq religion, you know, of the time, so to speak. So he accepts Christianity. He comes back late at night. His father is worried. He's sending out people, find my son, find my son. I knew I shouldn't have let him go. What was I thinking? He walks in late at night. He's almost like a teenager, right? He went out. You didn't know where he is. Who knows what he's doing? He walks in like it's nothing. You're freaking out. What happened? And then he says, I accepted Christianity. And Christianity is much better than what we were doing before. Now his father's upset. So he basically chains him into the palace. And he doesn't let him go anywhere. And he's trying to convince him, to forget about these Christians. They don't know what they're talking about. Fire is so powerful. You were the keeper of the fire and all of these different things. So Salman manages to send a letter to the church and ask them that where is the pinnacle of the deen right now? Where is the heart of Christianity right now? And they say it's in Sham. It's in Syria. So he says, okay, next time there's a caravan going to Syria, let me know. And I'm going to jump the wall and I'm going to go with them. Right? Despite what my father's trying to do to me. So he gets the letter, he escapes, he goes with them, he gets to Syria. He says, who's the main guy here? Who's the head of the Christian religion? Oh, it's so-and-so priest. He goes, he says, I want to learn from you, I want to spend time with you. He's living with him, he's learning the religion, he's serving the community. And what does he realize? That this guy's a big fraud. Donation box is getting full, it's going right into his pocket. He's lying to the people, he's cheating. But still, I mean, he's supposed to be the best guy, right? So he stays with him. This person passes away, everybody's sad. Salman says, why are you guys so sad? This guy was ripping you off. Go look in so-and-so place, you'll find the money. Sitting there, he didn't spend it on anything. They go there, they're so angry, they take the priest, they put him up on the cross, and they stick his body up there. He's already dead, they stick his body up there. Now Salman has a problem, what do I do now? I came all this way, I jumped town, I left. So he starts asking again, where is the next biggest guy, right? So I spent time with the first biggest guy, where's the next biggest guy? And he's told that you have to go to Mosul. That's where the head guy is now, after this person passed away. So okay, he makes his way to Mosul. There, the person that he finds is actually religious. He's an ascetic, he's very devout, he's very selfless, he's trying to help the community. So Salman spends time with him over there. He's on his deathbed now after a little while. He says, now where? He says, in Rome. The only other person I know, he's in Rome. Salman says, okay. He goes, after this person passes away, he goes to Rome. That guy's also on the deen. He's an ascetic, a very good person. Salman spends time with him, learning as much as he can. You know, years are passing through this whole thing. This guy's now on his deathbed. So Salman asks him, now where to? Where do I go next? He says, there's nobody. I don't know anybody that's worth going and spending time with. But the time of the last prophet is near. And I will tell you three of his signs. And maybe you can find him and you can spend time in his company. He says, okay. So the three signs are told to him. One, that he is going to be thrown out of his city and he is going to migrate, do the hijrah to a place where there's date palms and there's two rocky tracks, right? Two volcanic rock. The second sign is that he will not eat from sadaqah, but he will eat from a gift. And the third sign is on his back, he will have the seal of prophethood on there. So these are the three signs. So Salman says, okay, there's a caravan from Arabia who happens to be passing through. He takes whatever money he has and he says, look, I will give you my animals and everything. I need to go to Arabia. They say, no problem. Along the way, they deceive him. And they take his stuff and they make him a slave. Now obviously when a slave says, I'm not a slave, nobody believes him, right? When the guilty man in jail says, I'm innocent, nobody listens to him. So Salman is stuck. And this is the way slavery works. I mean, once somebody grabs you and makes you a slave, it's a done deal. I mean, unless somebody big can come and free you from that. So he's now a slave, but at least he's getting to Arabia. When they take him to Arabia, they sell him to one of the Jews. The Jew buys him, takes him to an area, not Yathrib, in the vicinity, which sort of meets the criteria. There's a lot of date palms. Salman is thinking maybe this is the right place. He's doing his slave work. That Jew sells him to his cousin, who happened to be in Yathrib. So now Salman is in Yathrib. And now he sees very clearly, because Medina is, on both sides, there's two volcanic tracks, very sharp rock, black. So he sees it, he sees all the date palms, and he's fairly confident that this is now the place. The Prophet ﷺ makes the hijrah, word starts to come into Yathrib. He's getting a scent, he's not sure. One day he's up in the trees, you know, taking down the dates for his master. His master is sitting underneath the tree. Somebody comes to him and says, "Did you hear? One of the Quraishis has come," and he says he's a prophet. Salman is like, whew. He scurries down the tree, you know, he almost hits his master, and he says, "What did you say?" His master slaps him on the face. "You're the slave, what are you to get up there? Nobody's talking to you, I'm talking," you know. But he's just lost. I mean, he's been waiting so long. I mean, look at his journey. So he goes up and now he's listening from up in the tree that what they're saying, and they're saying he's this kind of a person. So one night, he takes some of the dates. And he sneaks away to Quba. And he meets the Prophet ﷺ, some of the Sahaba are there. He gives him some of the dates. And he says that this is sadaqah for you and your friends. The Prophet ﷺ gives it to everybody. He doesn't eat from it. Salman's thinking, could be. Goes back. Now the Prophet is coming to Medina, takes some more dates one day, goes to the Prophet ﷺ. This is a gift. Gives it to some of the Sahaba, he eats himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, only one sign. Salman knows at this point, right? He knows. I mean, everybody's saying it. The Sahaba are there. He's in the place. The signs are coming true. You can see it in the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But after such a journey, you want to make sure. So the last sign is there. So at one of the funerals in the graveyard, he happened to come, and he's looking behind the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, trying to get a glimpse. And the Prophet knows, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what he's trying to do, so he lowers down his shirt, and there's the seal of prophethood. And Salman jumps on the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he starts kissing him, and he takes the shahada then and there on the spot. And then the Prophet says to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "Why don't you tell my friends your story?" Right? He knew that he had a great story, right? "So why don't you sit down for a little bit with us, tell my friends your story?" He says, "Ya Rasulullah," tells the story. He says, "I'm, you know, a slave, I have to get back now." He says, "Go make a deal with your master. Whatever deal he wants, tell him I want to buy my own freedom, you name the price." So he goes back, the master says, "Fine, you know, you think you're a big shot, Mr. Slave. I will take 300 date palms, and I will take 1,600 silver coins." Now remember, back in those days, silver and gold were the same value. So in modern terminology, 1,600 gold coins and 300 date palms. And what is Salman going to do? He comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, "No problem, dig the holes. I'll come and I will, the Sahaba will help, I will help. They plant the 300 date palms, no problem. Where is the 1,600 gold coins going to come?" So from one of the different places, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had received like a small gold, like an egg. You know, like a nugget, a pretty big one, but not nearly 1,600. Salman says to him, "Ya Rasulullah, this is not 1,600. He says, "Just give it to him, don't worry about it." And through whatever barakah that came into it, he gave it, the man accepted it, and Salman was free. And if we look, I mean, subhanAllah, what perseverance these people had. Years and years, sold into slavery, go to one guy, he's a total fraud. Still you go to the next guy, just getting passed from one person to the next. You don't even know what the end goal is. He just wanted to be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's all you need. That person who has that sincere intention. You know, and you ask them, that you speak to people who convert into the religion, how did you learn? And they just give these really weird stories. And you can just see like the hand of Allah just pushing that person. Here, 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 and here, here, there. Because they just wanted haq. You know, they just wanted the truth. And subhanAllah, what a great blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us that truth. Whether we wanted it or not, right? So now it's up to us to do qadr of it and to reflect on what a great blessing it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us this deen. He gave us the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He gave us the intercession of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He gave us Jannah that's waiting for us. I mean, untold blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon us after so much of the sacrifice of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So inshallah, we'll stop over here. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.